Book of Esther, we're gonna be in verses 10, 11, and 12 of chapter 1. And as I was looking through this passage, let's just read it so you can kind of get an idea of what's going on. This one is kind of the critical passage of what's happening in the first chapter here. It says, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains, and therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Now, obviously, we're going to review a little bit of what we've seen so far in the book of Esther, and just so we can kind of set the tone. But as we look at this passage, now, obviously, what happens in the first chapter of the book of Esther is, you know, the Gentile queen is dethroned. And that sets up the whole stage for God to place Esther in a position of authority right there and influence with the king, so that he can preserve his people that are going to be set aside for genocide by this wicked man Haman later on in the story. And as we look at these three verses, 10, 11, and 12, there's a lot in here, and I wanted to do it in one. And here's how it goes. I wanted to do this passage in one because as you read through these three verses, you see it all has to do with the same thing. You know, the king says, hey, queen, come into my presence, and the queen says no. And then that ultimately results in her being dethroned. However, there's too much here to just shove it all into one. And it's one of those things where, you know, I don't want to skip over things because it's so important and there's some lessons to learn, so I divide it into two. When I divide it into two, we're going to take verses 10 and 11 and look at verse 12 later because that's very important. Verse 12, you know, but Queen Vashti didn't want to. Wow, there's a message there for us, right? And I was looking at verses 10 and 11. The message that we have here for us is all centered around this message that the king sends to the queen. He has seven chamberlains, seven eunuchs, seven of these servants that are dedicated to service, and he gives them a message and sends these servants to his queen with a message, his word. So the word of the king goes by seven servants over to the queen, and you're like, now wait a minute. There's a great picture and lesson for us in here about how our king gets us his message, his word, through his quote-unquote servant. And so, there's too much in there for just one message. So we're going to divide this up into three messages, folks. We're going to get it. And the point to be made this morning, as we run through all this, I want the point to be made this morning that we need to pay attention to the king's message. Okay? Now, there's a very practical illustration in this passage. And I'm going to pull out two misunderstandings, two very, very popular misunderstandings about what happens here. And as we talk about these misunderstandings in this, in verses 10 and 11, I want you to just kind of ask yourself if you've bought into this mentality of, hey, I can take my own ideas to the Scripture. Okay? And specifically this morning, what we're going to ask ourselves is, hey, what do we do with the word that the king has sent us? What do we do with the message that the king has sent us? And this, too, obviously, is going to set the stage for what's to come. A lot of people want to, you know, point the finger at Ahasuerus and say he was just a wicked man and a rotten ruler. And I want you to see, folks, that that's not the case. That's just not the case. Did he have some problems in his leadership? Maybe. Probably. But you can't fault this man like we saw last week. He's a leader of 127 provinces. He's a huge kingdom, and he's established peace. I mean, he's a leader, okay, a world leader. And so, look, what are we looking at in the book of Esther? Remember where we're at, and I'm going to do this often, okay? You'll probably do this so often you get tired of it, okay? We're going to review what we've seen. We're going to review the book of Esther. Why? Because the storyline is important for the message that we need to get through this book. So remember what the book of Esther is about. So we look through the book of Esther. What we see basically is a struggle, okay? There's always this struggle going on for control of the kingdom. Who's going to run the show? Who's going to make the decisions? Who's going to move this thing forward? Now, obviously, Ahasuerus is the king. He is the sovereign. He's the one who sits on the throne and says yay or nay in all things. Okay? He's the one that has the ultimate say. And that's obviously why we see in Ahasuerus a picture of ourselves, because in our lives, we have the right to choose. It's It's one of those things that God has given us. We can choose certain things. Obviously, there are certain things we cannot choose. I can't choose to fly. I guess if I jumped off a building, I could fly for a little while. Then there would be a sudden stop at the end. But we can choose. You can choose vanilla ice cream or chocolate ice cream. We can choose Jesus Christ or not. Ahasuerus, he's the king. He gets to choose. But throughout the whole book, what do we see? We see this constant forth and back between the second in command. Who's going to run the show? That's what we see in chapter 1. Vashti, right? She's the queen. And the king says, Vashti, please come here. And what does Vashti say? No. There's a struggle. There's a struggle right there. Who's going to be in control of this household? Who's going to wear the pants in the family? And Vashti says, me. Well, she gets booted off the throne, and then Esther comes in, and then we see this huge struggle for control of the kingdom between Mordecai and Haman. Okay, so who's going to run the day-to-day affairs of the kingdom? Like I said, it starts off with Vashti usurping the king's authority, and then it works later into this big struggle between Haman and Mordecai that we're going to look at in much detail. But this morning, we're just going to go back to Vashti. Now, last week, I think the week before, we've got up to verse 9 so far. We've looked at those three feasts. You remember that? Three feasts. There's three feasts. Verse 1 to 4, we see this feast for the kingdom. You know, it says in verse 1, it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. Verse 2, in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, the third year of his reign, he made a feast. He made a feast unto all his princes. He draws in all of his leadership, and he has this huge feast in the kingdom. What was the lesson we learned here with this feast? As he brings in all of the leaders from all of the provinces, 127 provinces brings in all the leaders. There's unification in his kingdom. There's peace. Okay, now that's important. There's peace in his kingdom. And then we come upon the second feast, which is in verse 5. When these days were expired, when that feast was over, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace. Okay, now he's going to make another feast, a big barbecue for everybody in the capital city. And it says, for both unto great and the small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. And then it goes on in 6, 7, and 8 to explain, you know, these pillars of marble and the great, you know, tents that they had and the different colors and the flooring of marble in different colors. And what we saw there, does anybody remember? Prosperity. Prosperity. Great prosperity in the kingdom. He's rich. There's a lot of resources there, and that leads people to comfort. Okay, now. That ought to key you in, and I know it did because we talked about it, about what we can see today. Tell me there is not peace in Christendom in the Western world. Okay, yeah, I know there's people in other parts of the world that are getting killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. Well, and that, yes, it's a bad thing, but in a sense it's a good thing because it sure weeds out the false converts, doesn't it? You know, it moves the pansies over into a corner. And then the people who really want to follow Jesus Christ and pay the price, well, it'll show who's really walking with the Lord. Well, in the Western world, how much does it cost you to be a Christian? Well, not a thing. Frankly, we're living in the Midwest. We're here in Kansas, you know, buckle the Bible Belt. You can't spit without hitting two churches. You know, there's a church on every corner. And so it's actually a good thing to be a church. I was doing ride-alongs last night, and we were doing midnights, and I was talking to the officer who was taking me around and kind of getting me oriented and stuff, and as we were driving back, you know, we were talking about things, and he says, yeah, you know what, most of the action that we get, most of the problems with drunks and fights and stuff like that happens on Friday nights rather than Saturday nights. He says, because on Friday nights, everybody knows they can sleep it off all day Saturday, but most of the people that go out and party on Saturday nights, they know they got to get up and go to church on Sunday. Oh, well, hello, somebody. You know? And so we live in this peaceful time. It's a good thing to be a Christian. You're nice and you're you know, you're this good moral person if you have a fishy on the back of your car and you call yourself a Christian. Well, the prosperity also enters into this because tell me we don't have great prosperity in our country. I mean, I saw a video this week. That was one of the things, you know, I was thinking, you know, for all of, I like to try and get some funny news items to share with you. The only thing funny that I found this week was a video posted of Pastor Rod Parsley, Pentecostal kind of guy. He's got a big church. I don't know, about 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 maybe, right? Have you seen it? He did a zip line into his pulpit. So he has this huge auditorium, huge. I mean, rich, prosperous, rich. You see these people sitting in these plush theater seats that have cup holders, you know, and then the zip line is going from the pulpit up into what do they call that, where they keep all the sound equipment? I mean, they had this huge professional sound equipment studio thing. And here comes the pastor down the zip line, you know, as they're playing Mission Impossible theme behind him. I'm like, oh, that's just gross. I mean, are you kidding? And as soon as he hits the deck, the music leader, worship leader, gets up there and says, "Welcome to, I don't know what we call our church, the best church in the world." I thought, wow. But our prosperity, folks, prosperity, you can see it everywhere. It has led us to a level of comfort that is destructive. Okay, it's destructive to our faith. And in that level of comfort, we see in verse 9 that in that level of comfort, Vashti abuses her liberty. Okay, because in verse 9 we see the third feast, Vashti the queen, she also made a feast, but just for the women, okay, in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. So Vashti decides to make a feast on her own. Now it's just for the women. It's just for those who are like her. All right, now historically and culturally, we looked at that. That's probably, okay, nothing wrong with that feast. She obviously had the liberty to do so because Ahasuerus doesn't come down on her for it. Well, now in church today, do we not have great liberty? Yeah. How many times, how many of us have come from churches where liberty has been abused? Well, I have liberty in Christ. Okay, so I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and I'm going to do the other thing. Well, I have liberty in Christ. Folks, that's exactly what Vashti is doing. You know, we had this discussion during a Wednesday night thing that we... What about Christian tattoos? Well, I didn't know tattoos could be Christians. But what about that? And the whole thing is, you know, if you want, it's a liberty thing. It doesn't matter. But the point is, why are you doing that instead of actually following the king? Vashti had liberty to make her own feast. Ahasuerus didn't come down on her for making the feast. But why did she do that? Why didn't she just attend the feast made by Ahasuerus? Because you see in verse 5, if you go just glance at verse 5, that the feast that Ahasuerus made was for all the people that were present, both great and small. She could have gone to the king's feast. But instead, she uses her liberty to do her own thing apart with people just like her. And wow, isn't there a message for us in that today? So that's where we've been left off. Verse 9, we're asking ourselves why. Why did Vashti just have to have her own feast? Why did she have to be separate from the king? Why did she not want to be in the presence of the king, taking advantage of the provision that the king had there in verse 5? And in that we saw that, you know, there's a problem in the king's kingdom. And the problem has a name, and that name is Vashti. And there's a problem today in the church. Okay, there's a problem in the lives of many people, and that problem is the same thing we see in Vashti. And so today we're going to develop that theme just a little bit. Why? Because we got the hint of the problem in verse 9, and we're going to see that problem explode in verse 12. But to set the stage, we need to take our time in verses 10 and 11. Because in verses 10 and 11, we see the king's desire. Verses 10 and 11, you see the desire that the king had for his queen. What does Ahasuerus want? What does he want from his queen? Now, like I said, folks, it's going to be very important that we take a step back and before actually seeing those desires, there's three of them mentioned here. We need to set the stage. Because there's a lot of people that say these desires that the king had for his queen are inappropriate. And I want to show you this morning in the Bible, by what the Bible says and what the Bible does not say, I want to show you that's not the case. That's not the case. That's reading into the Bible something that's not there. So we're going to take our time in verses 10 and 12 to look at the king's desire. And then in verse 12, or 10 and 11, we're going to look at the king's desire. Verse 12, we're going to look at the queen's disobedience. Okay? So as we work through these first two verses, 10 and 11, we're going to take our time with them. Keep these two things in mind. Okay, keep these two things in mind. First and foremost, keep in mind that we are studying what the Bible says. Right? What does the Bible say? That's what we're all about. We call ourselves Bible believers. You don't want to follow Greg's word. You want to follow God's word. Right? Anybody that wants to follow Greg's word, please talk to me after the service. Okay? Because I need a Jeep. What? Yeah, I need a four-wheel drive Jeep. It needs to have a good lift kit on it, big tires, you know, man stuff. That kind of thing. It needs to be a cool color, one glass packs on it, so it sounds good. But we need to pay attention to what the Bible says. All right? That's our final authority, and we're going to see what kind of implications that has for us. You know, the king speaking to his bride and all that. Need to pay attention to that. But we're not going to lose sight of the main point. And the main point here is... that the king communicates his desires to his bride. King Ahasuerus made it very clear what he wanted from his wife. It's not difficult to understand. It's not difficult to get that message. It's not difficult at all. It's a very simple message, just like today. It's very simple what God wants of us. But how many times do we complicate it? And we complicate it with our own preferences. Well, I don't want to do that. I would prefer to do this. And so we run into the same problems as Vashti. So, with the patience that comes from the grace of God as He ministers to us by His Spirit, let's take our time and look at verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, as it starts out, it says, on the seventh day, okay, now it's the seventh day of the feast. Of course, the feast there in verse 5 and the parallel feast that Vashti had in verse 9 on the seventh day. When the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded these seven chamberlains, these seven servants, these eunuchs, Meuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, and Zethar, and Carcass, seven chamberlains that served in the presence of the king. He commanded them, go, hey, bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princess her beauty, for she was fair to look upon. Now, I need to start, and we need to start with a common misunderstanding there in verse 10. First phrase, verse 10. The Bible says that the king is merry with wine. The Bible does not say that he was drunk. Okay? Now, I know, here it comes. Here it comes. As we get into this major crisis in this first chapter, okay, we're going to see this Gentile queen being dethroned. Okay, major crisis in the book of Esther. We need to pay very close attention to what the Bible says and also to what the Bible does not say. The Bible says that the king's heart was merry with wine. The Bible does not say that the king was drunk. Are we okay up to there? Okay, we're just looking at the words. Now, here's the point to be made. When God wants to say someone is drunk, when it is important in the biblical context to understand that someone is drunk, the Bible says very clearly that he was so. Okay? Turn back to Genesis 9. I want to show you a couple of examples of this. Genesis 9. Genesis chapter 9. Verse 21. Okay, now obviously Genesis 9, Noah and his family got off the boat. They're walking around this cleansed earth. Noah plants a vineyard, makes some grape juice ferments, and Noah gets drunk. And that's exactly what it says in Genesis 9:21. Well, actually, we can start in verse 20 if you want to see the context. Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered in his tent. So, when it's very important for the context of what God has for us, God will say very clearly and very, very plainly that someone is drunk. So, Noah drank wine, like King Ahasuerus, and the Bible says that Noah was drunk, unlike King Ahasuerus. Okay, now, okay, what's the prohibition in the Bible? What does God prohibit with regard to alcohol? Look at Ephesians 5:18. This is an easy one. I know we've gone over this before, but I want to draw a distinction here, because it's very important that we understand what's going on in Esther chapter 1. Alright, and not read into it what we don't see. Ephesians 5:18, very clearly the Bible says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So the prohibition in the Bible is very clear. Don't be drunk. Don't be drunk with wine. And when the Bible brings the two concepts together, okay, King Ahasuerus was merry with wine, and Noah was drunk with wine, and you see in certain passages those two concepts are brought together. When those two concepts are together, merry and drunk, it says so very clearly, that's 1 Samuel 25. So flip back to 1 Samuel 25. 1 Samuel 25:36. 1 Samuel 25:36. This is the story of Nabal. You remember Nabal? David is out protecting. You know, he's running from Saul, and he's out in the caves. He's got his guys running protection for this guy Nabal and his flocks. And so he sends to Nabal and says, "Hey, we've protected your flocks. Can I have some, food for that? It's kind of like protection money." And Nabal says, "No." And so David, you know, goes over to kill him. Well, in the story, Nabal gets drunk. And ends up making some bad mistakes here with what he was doing. But 1 Samuel 25:36 is what I want you to see, the two concepts together. And Abigail came to Nabal. Behold, he held a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing, less or more, until the morning light. And so Nabal was merry from the alcohol, the wine that he was drinking, but the Bible says he was also very drunk. All right. Now, as we turn back to Esther chapter 1, Esther chapter 1. The Bible says in verse 10, Esther 1:10, on the seventh day when the heart of the king was merry with wine. The Bible says that Ahasuerus was merry with wine. It does not say he was drunk. What does that mean? Well, here's what it means. For example, with one or two glasses of wine, a person tends to relax. All right? The alcohol has that kind of effect on the human body. It relieves the stress, it relaxes the body, it makes one feel, if you want to call it that, merry. That is the word that the Bible uses. He was merry with wine. And we need to understand that this initial feeling from alcohol is something that the Bible implies is okay. He was merry with wine. Now, it's much like the feeling us fat kids get with comfort food. You know, I don't know if you're like that. When you get all stressed out, what do you do? I don't know. I like to eat waffles. You know? Food fosters fellowship, right? Well, why is that? We had our first annual ping pong tournament, right? Did anybody see where I was during the whole ping pong tournament? Where was I? Yeah, I was over by that thin chips and dips, man. That's my thing. Y'all play your ping pong. I want the food, all right? And if you want a fellowship with me, meet me at the food table. All right. It's Easter today, right? That's why we're talking about booze. It's Easter today. Where are you guys going after church? Well, I'm going out to my uncle's house, and you know what we're going to do? We're going to eat too much. Right? Yeah. Well, why is that? When we get together, we want to have quote unquote fun. We usually have food. Well, it's the same thing. Okay, the comfort food, it brings up this feeling of a merry heart. Okay, now the biblical prohibition with regard to alcohol is clear. We just saw that. Don't be drunk. Okay? Excess. Excess is prohibited. Be not drunk. Habitual use of alcohol is also prohibited. Do you remember the requirements for a pastor or a deacon not given to wine? Okay, Paul also mentions in 1 Corinthians 6:12, he says, you know, all things are lawful for me, but I'm not going to be under the control or under the power of something. Okay, we're not to be controlled by alcohol. Okay, habitual use prohibited. Excessive or abusive use is prohibited. But there's also a biblical provision in alcohol, or at least a liberty, a provision of liberty with it. Now, just answer me this. I know. Does the Scripture associate a danger with the use of alcohol? Obviously. Okay, obviously. You want to see it? I'll take you there. It's Proverbs 20 verse 1. I had a whole slew of them. And actually, it's easier to pull this out of Scripture, the dangers in the use of alcohol, than it is to actually see, well, what are you talking about with this liberty and this provision of liberty with alcohol? But just one verse here, just for example, yes, there is a danger associated with the use of alcohol. Proverbs 20 verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. So just number one, drinking alcohol is not wise. Why? It's going to bite you. That's what it says. It's going to come back and get you some way, somehow. It's going to come back and bite you. However, the Scripture also associates a merry heart with the provision God has given in wine. Have you ever wondered why in number 6, when it talks about the Nazarite, you know, the Nazarene vow, he was to grow his hair long, and then he was prohibited from eating any of the fruit of the vine. He couldn't eat the grapes, he couldn't have the grape juice, he couldn't have the wine, nothing. Why? Okay, well, the long hair, okay, on a man was a picture of shame. And he was to bear that burden, okay, like today. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Okay, he was to bear that burden of, hey, look at this, I'm set apart for the Lord. And also, because he could not partake of the fruit of the vine, that was a picture of setting aside and sacrificing the joy in order to serve the Lord for that greater joy of serving the Lord rather than having that joy in the alcohol, so or the fruit of the vine. So look, here's a couple, just a couple. Look at Proverbs 31:6. Proverbs 31:6. And again, I mean, there's more that we could look at. I want to show you a handful. And it, you know, always, it's like I said, it's easier to see the danger in it rather than to see this provision. But yet we can see it. 31:6, Proverbs 31:6. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those who be of a heavy heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. So kind of associated with bringing somebody out of misery or somebody that's in problems, saying, hey, here's the alcohol, here's the wine. Ecclesiastes, go one chapter over, one book over, Ecclesiastes 10:9. Ecclesiastes 10:9. Obviously, you have to be careful with Ecclesiastes, okay, because of the context. It's the context of what happens under the sun, what happens on this earth, in this world. So some of the wisdom, quote-unquote, you see in Ecclesiastes is actually the wisdom of the world. All right, so carefully, Ecclesiastes 10:19, looking at this in context, Ecclesiastes 10:19 says, a feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. Amen? Let's play the lottery. So like I said, there it is, mentioned in the context of, you know, wine being merry, but yet again, in the context, hey, wisdom of the world. Okay, Jeremiah 31:12, here we see wine kind of mixed in with wheat and oil as a picture of prosperity. Of course, you know, there was husbandmen back in that time. They had their vineyards, and when there was a good harvest, it was a show of prosperity and riches to have much wine. It says in Jeremiah 31:12, therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion. So they're singing for joy, and they shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord. So this is a good thing for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and of the herd. And their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. So wine mentioned in a good context, prosperity, happiness, joy. And one more, Deuteronomy 14:26. Now this is the passage in Deuteronomy that deals with Deuteronomy 14:26. It deals with coming to Jerusalem for a feast, and if they live too far away to actually bring their tithes into Jerusalem to celebrate in this feast, they could sell it, bring the money in, and still celebrate there. So Deuteronomy 14:26 says, and thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen and for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. And so we see this, call it a provision of liberty. Mostly alcohol is mentioned in a bad context. However, it is also mentioned in a good context. Wine especially, as it's associated with joy. And you say, wow, what's the point here? What's that all about? Well, there's 2 points to make. First and foremost, and you can be turning back to Esther chapter 1. First and foremost, we need to understand, of course, alcohol has an immediate effect on the body, and that immediate effect appears to be okay. It's okay. The Bible doesn't give any prohibition, okay? That immediate, relaxing, good feel from the alcohol, it appears to be what is implied by that biblical reference to a merry heart. Okay, the king was merry with wine. Why? Well, he felt good. It's not drunkenness. Why? Because it's not excess. It's not excessive. It's not an excessive abuse of alcohol that would lead one to losing control of his faculties. Okay? That's drunkenness. You can't control yourself. All right? And again, it appears to be more akin to the feeling some people get when they eat their comfort food. You know, we're quick to say that any and all alcohol use is forbidden, aren't we? Especially in a Baptist church. We're good at that. Shouldn't drink alcohol. But boy, I sure like my cheesecake. Really? Seriously, right? Seriously. I have a cheesecake in my refrigerator right now. It has my name on it. All right? It is a blueberry cheesecake, and my wife made it for me. And I'm going to eat it, and it is bad for me. What nutritional value is there in cheesecake? None. Okay, how many of you have eaten donuts?
Yeah.
How many of you like donuts? Oh, I love them. I love them. Just love donuts. Love donuts. Is there any nutritional value in a donut? No. So, why do you eat them? Oh, hello somebody. Why do you eat them? Why do you eat dessert? I mean, you meat, taters, that's a meal right there, right? You could put some vegetables in there if you wanted. I wouldn't. I just do the meat and the taters. That's all a man needs. Meat and taters. Then after that, what do you want? Ooh, we still have some Girl Scout cookies left over. Right? Dessert. What does dessert do for you? Nothing. Nothing. How many of you drink pop, soda, or Coke? I don't know what we call it here in the Midwest. You ever drink that fizzy stuff, you know? Why don't you just drink water? Do we have any coffee drinkers in here? Careful now. Yeah. Well, caffeine. No, that's okay. That's okay. I mean, I had my, you know, blast of coffee this morning. Okay. I keep it. I usually only drink one cup. My cup is 32 ounces. But you see, we're quick to say no to alcohol, okay, which, say, one glass of wine, okay, after work with dinner might make someone feel less stressed, relaxed, because of the effect of the alcohol, okay? And if you say, well, I don't know what that is, it's like when you take Benadryl cough syrup, I don't know, you know, you get that alcohol in there and it'll relax you. That's the effect of the alcohol, the immediate effect of the alcohol on the body. It has a chemical reaction in the body, just like food. Okay, just like food. Okay, so we're quick to say, hey, you know, no alcohol, but we'll still shove in the cheesecake. We'll still put down the coffee. We'll still say, hey, man, let's go out for some pancakes. Yeah, amen. And then, how about if somebody says, you know, a Chipotle burrito has enough calories for one full day. If you ate one Chipotle burrito, that's all you need for the day. Has anybody ever done that? Today I'm going to Chipotle, so I don't have to eat breakfast. No, you eat breakfast, you have your mid-morning snacks, then you say, Chipotle, right? And then you chow down that 2,500 calories in that big wad of a tortilla, and you say, ooh, that was good. And then you say, what's for dessert? Okay, do you see the disparaging difference here of what we're doing? Food is a drug. Food affects the body in many ways, just like drugs and alcohol. It causes the release of hormones, it causes chemical reactions, it causes a person to feel good or bad, because I'll guarantee you, after you eat that dozen donuts, while you're eating it, you will have a merry heart. After that dozen donuts, how do you feel now? Yes. Well, you see, you know, that's why we say food fosters fellowship. And I like that, you know? That's why we have our celebration, we center around food. You know, a lot of people say, well, food isn't fellowship, and you know, we're Christians, and we should have fellowship without food. Well, fellowship is a whole lot easier with food, is it not? Yeah, sure is. Well, wine can make the heart merry and not make the person drunk. I am not advocating at the next annual ping pong tournament that we have a kegger. Okay, that's not the point. That's not the point. Okay, what we need to see here is that wine can make the heart merry and not make the person drunk. And that leads us to the second point we need to make here with all of this is, folks, we need to understand that King Ahasuerus is merry. He is not drunk. Esther 1:10. Say, wow, Pastor, that was 25 minutes just to make the point that the Bible says that on the seventh day when the heart of the king was merry with wine. Yeah, I know. Do you know why I just spent a half hour on that? Because I guarantee there's people sitting in here that have either assumed or read a commentary or heard a message or a teaching on this passage that said Ahasuerus was drunk. Yes or no? Absolutely. And you know what I had to say about that? That's wrong. The Bible never says that. The Bible says his heart was merry with wine. It does not say he was drunk. All right? Now, could he have been drunk? Yeah, but God didn't inspire that, preserve that. He said his heart was merry with wine. That is very important as we move forward in this context. Now, the second thing I want you to see here, first we saw that we saw the misunderstanding with regard to the king. People say he was drunk. No, he was merry with wine. Misunderstanding. But he also sends seven messengers. Seven messengers. And these messengers are a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. See, look what he does. He charges these seven guys. We got the names. Maoman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, and Zethar, and Carcass. All right? And the seven chamberlains that serve in the presence of Ahasuerus, the king. Seven men, chamberlains, who were consecrated to the servants, to the service of the king. When the king sets these guys aside, he gives them a message to deliver to the queen. So we have seven consecrated servants, seven messengers sent with one message to the queen. The king says, hey, go communicate to my queen my desires. Tell her what I want. And I would like you to see in these seven chamberlains, these seven eunuchs, these seven consecrated servants, however you want to describe them, I want you to see a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. Now watch this. Go over to Revelation 4:5. Here's something we've already looked at in our Wednesday night service. Just to refresh your memory, we're going to look at Revelation 4:5 and then jump back over to Isaiah 11:2 and allow the Bible to kind of define itself here. Seven chamberlains with a message from the king. Message that has been sent to communicate to his bride, the Gentile queen. It's a picture of the seven manifestations of God's Spirit. It says in Revelation 4:5, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, obviously, there's one Spirit of God. He is the Holy Spirit of God. Why does it say there were seven spirits of God? Because of what we see in Isaiah. Now, jump back to Isaiah 11:2. Isaiah 11:2, again, a review from what we saw a few weeks back in our midweek study in the book of Revelation. Isaiah 11:2. In Isaiah 11:2, of course, we see a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him, and the Spirit of the Lord manifests himself in seven different ways. Seven different manifestations of the Spirit of God. Look at verse 1. Isaiah 11:1 sets the context. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. It's the Messiah. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. All right? The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge, and of the Spirit of the Lord. Seven different manifestations of the Spirit of God. Seven consecrated messengers that are sent to the Gentile bride of the king with a message. Folks, what is the primary task of the Holy Spirit among God's people today? What does he do? He throws people on the ground and gives them holy laughter. Right? I know you've seen those videos. No. He brings us the Word. He teaches us the Bible. Look at John chapter 16. John chapter 16. You know, that's why I'm spending so much time on these misunderstandings this morning, because, folks, the Holy Spirit teaches us Scripture. Scripture is the Bible, the book that we can hold in our hands, where we have the words of God, the very communication of our King to his Gentile bride, the church, and he has sent his Spirit to live within us, and the primary role and task of the Spirit of God among God's people today is teaching us God's words. John 16:13. John 16:13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. So, verse 13, the Spirit of truth is come, and when he is come, he lives inside of us, he will guide us into all truth. Well, what is truth? John 17:17. Look one chapter over, let the Bible define what is truth. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Folks, the Spirit of God came to teach us God's word. He came to teach us the message of the King. The seven manifestations of the Spirit of God are just like the seven chamberlains we see in Esther chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. The king sent seven chamberlains, seven servants consecrated to his service with a message to give to the queen. And God has sent us his Spirit in seven different manifestations to teach us his word. John 14:16. You see it all over the Scripture. John 14:26. 14:26, you see the same thing. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. That's his job. Paul said it too, 1 Corinthians 2:13. 1 Corinthians 2:13. You know, Paul talks about the inspiration of Scripture and how Scripture was given to us, the Word of the King. That's really from 1 Corinthians 2:9 to 13. This process of inspiration and preservation. What I want to show you is in verse 13, 1 Corinthians 2:13, he says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So you say, we speak in the words, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but the words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. That's how God communicates to us. You know, God gave us the book. God gave us the Bible. He gave us the Scripture. He gave us His Word. Here's the communication from the Father. Here's the communication from our King. It comes to us in 66 books, the Bible. How many people today don't understand this Bible? How many people today don't compare spiritual things with spiritual, compare Scripture with Scripture, and allow the Spirit of God to teach them? They are not listening to the chamberlains. They are not listening to the communication from the King. Okay, go back to Esther chapter 1. Esther chapter 1. And notice also what is implied, what this message encompasses. Okay, these chamberlains were sent, yes, with the message of the king. But these seven messengers, they're also charged with the task of bringing the queen into the presence of the king. You see, that's the purpose behind the message. Go tell my queen I want her here with me. Right? So the message we see, okay, you send the seven guys, verse 10. What is their message, verse 11? To bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal. He says, look, seven guys, with my word, go tell the queen, I want her in my presence. Well, folks, what does the Holy Spirit do? What does the Holy Spirit do when He teaches us God's word? What is the point of learning God's word? The point of God giving us His book right now, during our dispensation, our time, the church age, is to draw us closer to Him that we might know Him. Right? What is it that we like about having a Bible, having a copy of the Bible in our own hands, something that they did not have in the first and second centuries? They didn't have a copy of the Bible. Frankly, most people didn't have a Bible up until after Gutenberg invented the printing press. And even then, it was years after that before the Bible became commonplace. Now it's so much so that you can get a Bible for free. What is it that we treasure about our time in the Bible? When we actually open up the Bible and we listen to the words of Scripture, the words of our King, and when we allow the Spirit of God to minister to us through His Word, what happens? God draws us into His presence. And we have communion with Him. We walk with Him. We can talk with Him through prayer and hear Him through the Word of God. Folks, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is just the same. The seven manifestations of the Holy Spirit. He was sent to teach us God's Word in order to bring us closer to our King, to know Him personally, to walk in His presence. And one more thing, these seven servants are sent to the Queen to bring her into the King's presence. How? With the crown royal. You see, the seven servants were sent to help this queen get herself dressed appropriately. She needs to wear the crown royal. She needs to be dressed as the queen in order to enter into the king's presence. And folks, what is the work of the Spirit of God? What does He do? What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. Can't remember the next one because I ain't got it. That's that long something or others. And He brings these nine manifestations into our life of Christ-like character. You see, He ministers to us the Word of God. He teaches us truth. He teaches us Scripture. He brings us the Word and message from our King. That message draws us into the presence of the King. And those seven chamberlains, those seven manifestations of the Spirit that come with the message of the King, that Spirit has been given to us so that we might put on Jesus Christ. That we might be dressed in royalty, that we might be dressed like we are the bride of Christ. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit that we put on Christ, that we put on that new man. The Spirit of God was sent with God's Word to make us presentable and beautiful, to make us Christ-like, so that we might show the world the beauty of the bride of the King. Okay? Bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look upon. And I would not hesitate to say at all that Christians, when they walk in the beauty of holiness, Christians, when they are consecrated in humility and through the work of the Spirit, through Scripture, they are beautiful to look upon. Are they not? When do Christians usually get up your nose? When they're walking in the flesh. When they don't want to listen to the Spirit. When they don't walk in humility. When there's no love, joy, peace, long-suffering. When there's no fruit of the Spirit. They're ugly. But when we walk in the beauty of holiness, when we walk like Jesus Christ, There's some good people to be around. Why? Well, because that's the work of the Holy Spirit in us and through us. And so the king, in Esther 1, verse 10 and 11, the king, he's merry with wine. He's not drunk. He's merry with wine. He sends his 7 servants to the queen in order to give the queen his word, his message, to bring her prepared and adorned into his presence. And so with that, we see the stage set in picture and type. Our king, the Lord Jesus Christ, has sent to his bride, the church, a message, the scripture, by the hand of the Holy Spirit. And that messenger who brings the word of the king to the queen, that messenger is to deliver us the message that is meant to prepare us in royal beauty to come into the presence of the king. Now, we're not going to get to exactly what the king desires, because there's one more misunderstanding that we need to clear up here. All right? And that we see in verse 11. All right? Now we see in verse 11, he wants to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princess her beauty, for she was fair to look upon. The first thing I want to draw your attention to is we need to understand that Ahasuerus is king. Now, I know the Bible has said that a lot. Verse 12, okay, it says, bring Vashti the queen before the king. All right, he is king. The Bible is very specific about what God expects of people with regard to the king. Now, a king is a sovereign leader of a nation. He is the final authority, humanly speaking. What he decides is what the people are expected to do. Obviously, within the limits of and bounds of Scripture. Most preachers and teachers and commentators at this point will applaud Vashti for what she does. They will say, well done, Vashti, well done, for not obeying that awful order of the king. However, I would like to say, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about our responsibility before a king? What does the Bible say about our responsibility before the civil authorities in the land in which we live? Well, I'll show you. 1 Peter 2:7. 1 Peter 2:7. And again, what we're doing is setting the stage for what comes later. You cannot applaud Vashti for what she does. 1 Peter 2:17. Why? Because the Scripture is very clear about what God expects of His people in relation to a king. 1 Peter 2:17. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and what? Honor the king. Do you think disobedience honors the king? I trow not. Titus 3:1. Look at Titus 3:1. Titus 3:1. Paul says to Titus, put them, Christians, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, and to be ready to every good work. You know what God expects of us? He expects us to obey the magistrates, the civil government. One more. Romans 13. You knew I was going there, didn't you? Romans 13. Romans 13. Very clear. Verse 1, Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, for the powers that be are ordained of God. He's talking about civil authorities. The government, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, or today he beareth not his Glock 22, 40 caliber pistol and badge. Amen? Oh, come on. It was a joke. These magistrates, these ministers of God, he's talking about the civil authorities. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about municipality, we're talking about the county, we're talking about the police. He bears the sword. He does not bear that sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon on him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And so, that's God's view on our relationship to the quote-unquote king, civil authorities. And God's view of how Vashti ought to relate to her husband as the king, if you go back to Esther 1, is quite different than many of ours, many people today, who say Vashti did well. So, regardless of the intentions of the king, we're going to get into that right now. Some say, well, he was all drunk and, you know, just wanted bad things from his queen. Well, regardless of his intentions, Vashti sinned in verse 12. She sinned. She disobeyed the king. And so that brings us to this second misunderstanding, because a lot of people say that the desire of the king was inappropriate. I want you to see, as you go back to Esther chapter 1, verse 11, the king does not want Vashti in his presence nude. Yeah, I know. It sounds weird, doesn't it? Read the commentators on Esther 1. You know what they say? Well, just like they say Mary with wine was being drunk, they want to say that his desires were very inappropriate. They say, well, Ahasuerus, he's a drunken pervert. All he wants is to bring his pretty little wife into the presence of all the people of Shushan wearing the royal crown. And only the royal crown. And they make Ahasuerus out to be some drunken lecher who turns his barbecue into an orgy. And that's just not true. When the queen, or even a prospective queen, comes into the presence of the king, how is she to dress? Now, this is an official state event. This is the celebration for the capital of Shushan. All right? The king is putting on this feast for all the people. It's an official event. How would the first lady dress for an official event with the president? Look at Esther chapter 5. You get an idea of this by how Esther dresses herself when she goes in before the king. Esther, the new queen, how does she come before the king? Now, it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel. That's how she goes in, her royal apparel, and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house, and the king sat upon the royal throne of the royal house over against the gate of the house. You know, yeah, but put the crown on her, but the implication is she is going to dress herself to be presentable as the queen in his official function. It's no different than what we see the first lady do today for the president in his official functions. And the queen was to come before the king, yes, with the crown royal, but she was also to wear her royal apparel. And folks, that'll bring us to the king's desire. And that's what we're going to look at next week. Okay, Lord willing. He desires three things of his queen. He asks her three things. Three things the king desires from his bride who is reigning with him. Okay, his queen. And what we need to do is kind of tie this up for this morning, okay? Because I'm out of time. Now, remember what we're looking at, folks. In Esther chapter 1, we are studying how this Gentile bride loses her throne. She is dethroned. She loses her throne because of her disobedience to the king, her husband. It starts out with three feasts in verses 1 to 9, where we see there's great peace and prosperity that brings comfort, but we also saw a hint of the problem in verse 9 with Vashti having her own feast separate from the king. And then in verses 10 to 12, we see her epic failure when she refuses to obey her husband. And so we're beginning our study. We're just getting into it. Looking at these first two verses, it sets the stage for what follows. It sets the stage for looking at the king's desire and what he desires of Vashti. We had to go through all of these misunderstandings, folks. We had to go look at these seven chamberlains so that next week, when we look at the king's desires, we understand that they're not inappropriate at all. There's nothing inappropriate at all in what Ahasuerus asks of Vashti. So we're going to take some time next week and look at the desires of the king, the desires that he has for his queen. There's three of them, and I'll tell you this, they are the same desires that our king, the Lord Jesus Christ, has for us, his bride, the church. And then finally there in verse 12, obviously we're going to study the queen's disobedience, because what she wanted was a little different than what the king wanted. All right? So remember this for this morning, and then I'll finish. The king sent his seven servants to deliver a personal message to his queen. The Lord has done the same for us today. Through the Spirit of God, seven manifestations of the Spirit, our King has delivered to us a message. The Spirit of God teaches us the word that our King desires for us to understand. Us, His bride, the Gentile Queen, whom He wants to reign on the throne with Him. And that message delivered by the seven servants was meant to lead the Queen right into the presence of the King, dressed in the royal apparel to show her beauty to the world. The Holy Spirit teaches us God's Word in order to prepare us in royal beauty to come into His presence and then to show that beauty, the beauty of holiness, to the whole world. So what does Vashti do with the King's message? That's verse 12. I mean, it's easy, folks. What does she do with the King's message? Let me ask you this. What does a modern church do with the message the King has sent us? What do modern churches do with the message that the King has sent to His bride? Do they submit and obey in humility? Or do they set it aside in the name of liberty and what I would like to do? Well, I would say it'd be the latter. And it's tragic. And frankly, it ought to aggravate us and frustrate us a little bit. It ought to stir us up, because it sure stirred up King Ahasuerus, didn't it? Look at verse 12. Wrath stirred him up a little bit, didn't it? Well, I think the situation in churches today ought to stir us up a little bit too. Because people are simply setting aside the word of the King as sent by His seven chamberlains. Why? Because they just don't want to do it. They just don't want to. Okay? What do we want to do with the message of the King? Now, there's a message for us. Okay, I'm going to let you go here in 2 minutes. What do you want to do with the message of the King? What do you want to do with the message the King has given you? Do you want to listen to the seven chamberlains? Do you want to let those seven chamberlains bring you the message of the King and get you dressed in Christ's likeness and the beauty of holiness so that you can walk in the presence of your King and show the beauty of Jesus Christ to the world? Or would you rather be like Vashti? Just go do your own thing with people just like you. Because I would like to say that you do not have to be like Vashti. You don't have to be a Vashti. There's enough of them out there. You don't have to be that way. You say, well, how can I be different? Here's your deep theological concept, and I'm going to pray, and we can go eat. You ready? Read the Bible and do what it says. There it is, folks. Read the Bible. Read the Bible every day. Don't read into the Bible. Okay? Ahasuerus was not drunk. Did not want his bride there naked. Don't read into the Bible. Read the Bible. Let the seven manifestations of the Spirit teach you Scripture. Read the Bible, folks. And then follow those seven chamberlains into the presence of the King. Let the Holy Spirit of God lead you through the Scripture. And you'll be okay. Be different. Don't be a Vashti. Read the Bible and do what it says. You'll be all right. It's good? Let's pray. Father, we do love You and we thank You for Your goodness.